These are Paul's words on the cross. What's the meaning of the cross? We celebrate the crucifixion of Christ, and we know the events that occurred in the Gospels. But the question is, what does it mean? And I think this is one of the clearest explanations of what the cross means. From 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. For the message, or the preaching, proclamation, word of the cross, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those of us who are in the process of being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, verse 19 from Isaiah 29, verse 14, it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the world and bring to nothing the understanding of all of the wise. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer or debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the preaching, or rather the foolishness of the message preached, to save those who believe. The Jews request a sign, and the Gentiles, or Greeks in that day, seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, he is a stumbling block, scandalous is the word, to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than the strongest of men. Father, in these moments we come to you as a very needy people, realizing that we live in a fallen world of fallen humanity. And even as we've been so graphically reminded the last couple of weeks from our own police department, the events that have happened there, we realize that none of us are immune to sin and the most despicable and atrocious kinds of deeds. It's only by grace that we are here this morning and not part of perhaps those 8 police officers who have brought reproach upon the police department. We grieve over them, over their families, over what it's done in our community. And Father, we grieve even more so over the loss of a police officer this week. Lieutenant Garza, his family is there in sorrow. We thank you for his courage, the courage of all of our policemen that protect us. Lord, in the midst of this, would you speak to not only those who are part of our police department, but to all of us in the community. Help us to realize that we do not have the wisdom to be able to change human behavior. But the cross does that very thing. It is the very power of God that saves us. And may we be reminded of that during these days in our community. Father, we pray for Matt and Molly this morning. They need your wisdom. They need your grace and mercy poured out in great abundance, as well as their families. I pray for Mary Grace. Lord, we know you could touch her body and bring healing instantaneously. But that's not always how you choose to work in our lives. Help us to see from an eternal perspective the present setbacks in life. We pray that you'll relieve Mary Grace of some of her breathing problems, that she may be able to get the proper medical attention in Frankfurt. For Matt and Molly, as they deliberate over what your will may be for their lives at this moment, we pray that you'll give them direction clearly. For the mission teams, the one that's stranded in Houston, we pray for their connections to be made to China. We ask that you'll bless them with safety, help them to be strong in the midst of adversity and change of plans. Lord, we know you've got something great for them to do while they're in China, so we look forward to their return. For the team going to India this week, give them everything they need and bless their journey. Father, for other teams that have come back from Argentina and from Romania as they give reports this next week, may it be a blessing and an encouragement to all of us. For the outreach of the choir and orchestra during this time of the year, when hundreds, even thousands of people will come through these doors, we pray that many may come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. May you bless these words on the cross this morning, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, spoke these words. All historians must confess that the turning point of the human race is the cross of Christ. It would be impossible to fix any other hinge of history. From that moment, the power of evil, the very thing we've seen in our community in recent weeks, the power of evil received its mortal wound. It dies hard. But from that hour, it was doomed. The cross is the pivotal point in history. By Christians, it has been cherished. By others, it has been hated. People and cultures around the world respond to the cross differently. You can go to Muslim lands today, as many of us have at some point, and you will never see any crosses. However, in our own culture, we have crosses displayed almost everywhere. We have them certainly on our church out here in front, so people can see the cross. It largely identifies us universally as Christians. We know that even today, how you view the cross and how our culture views the cross is dependent on a number of factors: your background, where you are in your own belief system. But isn't it amazing that after 2,000 years, the cross is still the symbol of Christianity? I want you to think about that this morning. But the cross does not have that sacred meaning to many in our culture today. Oz Guinness, in one of his books, refers to a man who met Christ while he was serving in the Soviet Gulag. And as you know, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, he was made famous by his experience there in his memoirs following that. But he tells about this man who was in the pit of despair in a Soviet concentration camp for 15 years. While he was there, he met Christ. He couldn't wait to get out and share his excitement of his newfound faith with his own family. He hadn't seen his family for 15 years. His youngest son, whom he had last seen at the age of 4, is now 19, and he couldn't wait to share Christ with his 19-year-old son. As he approaches his son, he notices the son has a cross hanging around his neck, and he's extremely excited. He thought, oh, my son has become a Christian too. But then he was severely disappointed when his son said, Dad, for my generation, the cross is just a fashion statement. The cross has always been a symbol of our faith. How different from Christianity is so different from the other religions in the world in a number of ways. How different from, for example, from all the other symbols of the major religions. For example, Buddhism has the lotus blossom. I mean, that's an upbeat kind of symbol for their faith, their religion. The Star of David for the Jews, certainly that's an upbeat symbol of hope and victory and so forth for the Jewish people. Or the crescent moon of Islam. But the cross is a symbol of suffering and shame, as we have sung. It is the emblem of suffering and shame. It is a symbol of an execution by the Roman authorities of that day. I mean, if you wear a cross today around your neck, perhaps in our culture today, it would be better to wear a little tiny electric chair around your neck. Why? Why are we so fascinated by the cross? In that day, notice the text says that the Jews and the Greeks viewed the cross quite differently. The Jews wanted some signs, as though he hadn't performed enough signs already. Turned water into wine in Cana of Galilee, and John says this beginning of miracles did Jesus, or literally signs, in Cana of Galilee, manifested his glory there. And then you follow these signs all the way through the Gospel of John. You finally get to the resurrection of Lazarus in John chapter 11, and the Jewish rabbis and authorities of that day knew that resuscitation for the human body was possible within 3 days, but when it went to the fourth day, then only the Messiah could resurrect after death and decomposition had reached that final point in a body. And Jesus waited to the fourth day to prove he was the Messiah. But at that moment, they took up a cause to crucify him and to do away with him. Signs are wonderful things that point us in a certain direction. You don't get to a sign and say, well, I'm there. If you came to Wayside and you're visiting this morning and you drove here, you followed some signs to get here and you look to see that, yeah, there's a sign outside that says we're Wayside Chapel. Signs are extremely important in our society. They tell us things, and when we don't heed those signs, then we can get into a lot of trouble. I know that's especially true for the men when you're driving. I've even had three different occasions during my adult life that I ended up in a women's restroom simply because I was not observant of the signs. Fortunately, in all three cases, there were no women present. And then as I'm walking out, I remember a couple of occasions where women were coming in and they sort of did a double turn. It's kind of glad it hasn't happened where I've been recognized as such. The Jews wanted to see more signs, as though they hadn't seen enough already. They were the curiosity seekers, wanting to see the unusual. You remember what Jesus had to say about that generation? In Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 through 41, he says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but there's not going to be any sign given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah, who was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. Even so, the Son of Man must be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Signs. Today, we still have those who want signs before they will believe. Even tongues, they were a sign in that day that God was doing a new work. And we've sort of turned that around today. Tongues are a sign for the believers, but Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 22 that tongues are a sign not for those who believe, but for the unbelievers. What are they a sign of? The unbelief of the unbelievers. Signs are important. On the other hand, the Gentiles, they seek after wisdom. Just like the Greeks of that day, we have the multitudes today who are seeking after wisdom. But in our wisdom, we can never find God. In our wisdom, we can never solve the kind of behavioral problems we have witnessed in our city the past couple of weeks. All of the universal wisdom and the wisdom of the universities put together in our land cannot come up with a solution to how to change human behavior. It's utter foolishness. There's no power in wisdom to be able to change anything or anybody. Now, remember, in this particular culture that Paul is writing in, they had experienced the very best of Greek philosophy and Greek philosophers. They were studied. They were idolized by the multitudes. 300 to 500 years after Plato and Aristotle and Socrates and all of these wonderful Greek philosophers. But the world was just as corrupt as it had ever been. They had not solved the problem of humanity. Furthermore, the world through wisdom, Paul says, did not know God. There was no sense of God's presence through human wisdom. God wisely established it that way, that man would not come to know him by the wisdom of the world. I love this story, and it's especially for the children that stayed in here this morning. A six-year-old girl was sitting in a classroom. The teacher was going to explain evolution to the children. Teacher asked a little boy, "Tommy, do you see the trees outside?" Tommy said, "Yes." Teacher said, "Tommy, do you see the grass outside?" Tommy said, "Yes." Teacher said, "Okay, Tommy, go outside, look up, and see if you can see the sky." Tommy said, "Okay." He went out, and he looked up, and he saw the sky. After a few minutes, he returned. He said, "Yes, teacher, I saw the sky." Teacher said, "Tommy, did you see God while you were looking up into the sky?" Tommy said, "No, I did not see God." Teacher said, "That's my point. We can't see God because God doesn't exist." A little girl who'd been watching this process spoke up, wanted to ask the boy some similar questions. Teacher said, "That's okay, go ahead and do it." Little girl said, "Tommy, do you see the tree outside?" Tommy said, "Yes." Little girl said, "Tommy, do you see the grass outside?" Tommy said, "Yes," getting a little tired of the questions by this time. Little girl said, "Tommy, did you see the sky?" Tommy said, "Yes." Little girl said, "Tommy, do you see the teacher?" Tommy said, "Yes." Little girl said, "Tommy, do you see the teacher's brain?" Tommy said, "No." Little girl said, "Then according to what we were taught today, she must not have one." We believe in a lot of things we don't see. We believe in electricity. We don't see it. We see the results of it. We believe in the wind. I don't have to convince you that there is a wind. Some days it's very windy. You don't see it. But you certainly see the effects of it. You may not be able to see God, but you certainly see the evidences of God all around you. But in all of the wisdom of the world, man cannot get to know God. But God provided one means and one means only to know him, and that is the cross. Now notice Paul says, for the Jews, the cross becomes, look in verse 23, a stumbling block. The literal word here is scandalon, from which we get our English word scandal. It's scandalous to the Jews to think that their God, their Messiah, their King would be crucified and die such a horrible death amongst sinners, amongst thieves. It was scandalous. Now, I find that I can go back over the previous administration in the White House, and I don't mean to be harping on that, but I think there's some things we can learn from just looking at what happened in the scandals in the White House. A scandal is the unseemly conduct of a person that discredits a movement or a person. It offends, it shocks, it shames, it leads to disgrace. and at times even outrage. Although Bill Bennett has for several years been asking, where's the outrage in the midst of all this? We're a society that doesn't seem to be shocked by any kind of behavior anymore. And look at the arts, look at the music and what's happening there. And I would just challenge our young people to be very careful, discerning. Let your parents help you in knowing what you ought to be listening to. We're a society that doesn't seem to be shocked by any kind of behavior. We become the ultimate intolerance. We can tolerate everything but narrow-minded evangelical Christians. Can't tolerate them. Now, this is how the Jews viewed the cross. After all, the cross was for criminals. For those who had committed heinous crimes against the Roman government and society. Wasn't meant for kings. Certainly wasn't meant for the king of the Jews. So they were outraged by it all. They stumbled. There was a scandalous thought that their king would die. To the Jews, the Messiah was to come in earthly power and splendor and establish an earthly throne and kingdom. And they would explain away all of these prophetic passages like Psalm 22, Isaiah chapter 53, in referring to the suffering of their own Jewish nation, rather than the suffering of Messiah. Now, there's another part to this stumbling block, and that is the word was used in that day for a stick that an animal would stumble over. And it would trip them up. Men like Jimmy Swaggart and Jimmy Baker and others had a huge following before their scandals, but then they tripped over that one act, or perhaps a lifestyle, and perhaps we could say. And so therefore they became disillusioned and most of their followers left. And that's exactly what happened to the Jews. Those who were with Jesus before his crucifixion, once he was crucified and he died among two thieves, he died as a transgressor, according to Isaiah chapter 53. Those who were following him wanted nothing more to do with him for the most part, because they stumbled over the cross. Didn't fit their concept of a Messiah. Now, on the other hand, the Greeks or the Gentiles saw this all as foolishness, still the way we view the cross today. You ask the average humanistic, secularistic professor in our universities today, what's the meaning of the cross? And I venture to say, if they don't know Jesus, their answer is going to be, in some ways, it's such a foolish, foolish thing. In fact, the Greek word here is moraia, from which we get what word? Moron. Moron. It's moronic. It's idiotic. It's idiotic. The cross is utter foolishness in an educated, intellectual, sophisticated society. There's no purpose in it. I mean, why would God, first of all, become a man? And secondly, how can God die? That's what the Gentiles, the Greek mind of that day, was asking. Because the Greeks, you see, generally believed that all matter was evil, that everything spiritual is good, and therefore there was no need for the incarnation. And certainly no need for the crucifixion. It was total nonsense. We want a nice little religion that has no blood, no Christ, no cross. Let's just talk about the love and the goodness of God. And this is the predominant thinking in our pluralistic society today, where all religions are more and more looked upon as equals. There's nothing special about the cross. There's no need for the cross. And with that, we wipe out the very foundation upon which the Christian faith rests. All right, why do we preach the cross? Let me mention four reasons. Why is the cross so important to us? Why do we take time out every year, during the course of the year, to preach and focus upon the cross? What does it mean? Let me mention four things. Number one, the cross preserves a sense of the holiness of God. It's a theme found throughout Scripture. You get to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up, and the glory of his train filling the temple. And he heard the angelic beings crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And Isaiah was reminded, as he saw God in his awesome holiness, of his own sinfulness. Holiness is that which separates and sets apart God from the rest of his creation. Holiness is the underlying theme of all Scripture. We've got to meditate upon it. We cannot lose sight of the holiness of the God who created us, because without that, we are, as a society, as a people, lost in a fog. The great preacher Henry Jowett said in a printed sermon, which I read on this subject, "My brethren, I plead that we may get that note back into our religious life. We're never going to have grand trees of righteousness until they are rooted in a rich soil of reverence. And we are never, I think, going to get the requisite reverence until we find time to contemplate God's holiness. And I do not know any place that will lead us to such a fruitful contemplation of God's holiness as when we take our place at the foot of the cross. We preach Christ crucified because the preaching of that doctrine helps us create and preserve a sense of the holiness of God. Apart from the cross, there is no other way that God could preserve His holiness. There's a second reason we preach the cross, because it reveals the awfulness of sin. We've seen the awfulness of sin in recent days here in San Antonio, as our police chief reminded us. You see it in your family, the awfulness of sin. Isaiah, when he saw the Lord high and lifted up and saw His holiness and heard the angels crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," Isaiah said, "Woe is me." Oi, oi, oi is the Hebrew expression. "Woe is me, for I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." How did he know that? Because he said, "For mine eyes have seen the Lord of hosts, His holiness." Our only solution is to see the holiness of God. And when we see the holiness of God, then we will also understand something of the sinfulness of man. Because we've lost that sense of the holiness of God today, we as a society no longer emphasize sin. We may call it something else, but it's not sin. You know, one of the things, as you go back and you study the founding fathers of our country, they freely talked about the depravity of man. They openly confess to the sinfulness of man. That's why in our Constitution, we have three separate branches of government: the executive, the judicial, and the legislative. Why? Because they understand man's depraved nature, and they built in all of these checks and balances so that one man cannot destroy a citizenry. We don't do that anymore. When was the last time Dan Rather or Tom Brokaw or Bernard Shaw or anybody else used the word sin? Probably not even in their vocabularies. But yet they, in a way, talk about it every newscast. Now again, I want to use our president, former President Clinton, as an illustration, because it helps us to understand what happened at the cross. There was that ongoing debate about whether the president had committed perjury or not. And by many legal scholars, they said he had. On the other hand, a great number of our people in our society said, for the sake of the country and our economy, let's not do anything disastrous here. Let's just sort of overlook the law. Talking about maybe the consequences ongoing in our society and our young people, and we can do what we want and get away with it. And there was a lot of debate, as you understand, about that. Well, see, the point I'm making is this: God cannot overlook sin or transgression in any way, in any of us, because of God's holiness and His justice, but at the same time, God's grace and love and mercy is there. How can He at the same time be a just and holy God and at that very moment preserve or show or manifest His love and His grace? How can He do it? He'd already predetermined before He created man. He knew what man would do, and He knew the method of redemption. I heard an Old Testament scholar say this, New Testament scholar, but a theologian who several years ago made a comment that's always stuck with me. He said, you have two themes running through the Old Testament, and they're like two tracks, two different themes that are moving towards each other. One is the holiness, the justice of God. And the other is the love and the mercy of God. And you see that throughout the Old Testament. And you see the momentum building when you read through the Old Testament prophets. And then you come to the prophet Malachi. And there's 400 silent years until finally God's justice and holiness and God's mercy and love, they collide at the cross. And perhaps that's why the cross is such a permanent fixture in our minds and hearts, is because there's where God's justice, his holiness, His love, and His mercy collided. And He would have to turn His back upon His own Son, who would pay the penalty, the ultimate penalty, for our salvation. Finally, the preaching of the cross, or rather thirdly, the preaching of the cross demonstrates the grace of God. Many of our hymns speak of His amazing grace. We sang some of them earlier in the service today. Pilgrim's Progress points to that incredible scene where a Christian is climbing the hill with his backpack representing his sin, getting heavier and heavier by the moment, until finally he arrives at the cross and the pack is stripped away and it falls down the hill, tumbles until it came into the mouth of an open sepulcher. It fell in and was seen no more. And that's what grace does at the cross. Notice the structure of the cross. You have the vertical beam going upwards. It speaks of the holiness of God. God is unique in his holiness. But then you have the horizontal beam going out, representing the love of God. God's love was big enough. It was all inclusive. God so loved the world in this way that he gave his only begotten son. That's why, folks, we are so involved in missions, is it not? Because the message must go out to the rest of the world. And one of the reasons why we focus more many times on the rest of the world than we do perhaps in our own community is because we have the gospel going out over the airways, churches almost in every corner, and yet there are lands, especially in the 1040 window, where the people have never even heard the name of Jesus Christ. And that's why we've got to continue in missions, world missions. God loves all mankind. The cross reminds us of that. And then finally, the preaching of the cross brings spiritual healing. Look at this. I'm always intrigued by this. For the preaching of the cross, back in verse 18, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And then going down to verse 24, but to those who are called, that's us, both Jews and Greeks or Gentiles, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. You lack power in your life for your behavior to be changed. You lack energy in your life for daily living. I mean, life does become a drudgery. The older you get, the more difficult it is. And some of you, you could hardly get up this morning because of living in a fallen world, and you have a fallen body, and it's falling and falling and falling. There's power in the cross. It seems like a foolish means by which God would demonstrate his power, but that's typical of God. He doesn't use what the debaters, the scribes, the wise men of this world would use. No, he chose to bypass all that to demonstrate his power, to give us power, to be saved, not only from the penalty of sin, but the present power of sin, and ultimately the very presence of sin. It all begins at the cross. The beginning point for every one of us. I love that illustration. Jesus used it back in Numbers, I believe it's chapter 21, where they're in the wilderness. People are complaining. They're sinning against God, sinning against Moses, complaining about lack of this, lack of that, and yet God provided for every need they had right on time. Till finally, God heard enough, and he sent poisonous snakes among the people. They bit the people, and all who were bitten died. Families, probably every family was impacted, touched by death in one way or another. And they begin to cry out to Moses, say, Moses, intercede to God for us, that there will be some remedy. God will stop this slaughter of humanity. And Moses interceded, and God said, all right, Moses, in my words, he said, I want you to do something very foolish. I want you to take a brass pole, or a brass snake rather, put it on a pole, and lift it up high, and everyone that looks to that brass snake will live. And then Moses' comments are simple. Everyone who looked lived. I love that. Everyone who looked lived. There was power in it. They were healed. Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should never perish. Talk about power, the ultimate power, the ultimate deliverance and healing. Prophet Isaiah said, it's by his stripes we are healed, in Isaiah chapter 53. It brings us into a state of peace and well-being with God and gives us a sense of wholeness within. Even though the physical body will one day suffer from disease and death, yet that spiritual wholeness, that healing, that peace of mind that passes all understanding can be there just by simply bowing at the cross. David Brainerd was a missionary to the American Indians. God mightily used him there, but not without great difficulty. And in his life and journal, he wrote these words. He said, I never got away from preaching Jesus and him crucified, and I found that when my people were gripped, listen to this, when my people were gripped by this great evangelical doctrine of Christ and him crucified, I had no need to give instructions about morality. Let me read that again. I found that when my people were gripped by this great evangelical doctrine of Christ and him crucified, I had no need to give them instructions about morality. I found that one followed as the sure and inevitable fruit of the other. I found my Indians begin to put on the garments of holiness, and their common life begins to be sanctified, even in a trifle, when they are possessed by the doctrine of Christ and Him crucified. And that's why Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. You know what the answer is to our police department in San Antonio? It's the cross. What the answer is to those families that have been devastated by police officers that have been murdered over the past several months, it's the cross. It's not a psychiatrist. I respect psychiatrists. We've got several in our congregation. But that's not the answer to man's problems. It's the cross. You're here this morning and you're struggling with sin in your life, and that sin has such a grip on you that it has the potential of destroying you, of destroying your marriage, of destroying your family. Where in the world are you going to get the help you need? My friends, it's at the cross. Connie's going to come and close us with a wonderful song on the cross. And I would like for us just to, the men are going to at the same time take up the offering. And I would like for you to seriously consider your relationship to God. It's only in the cross that you're going to find the help and deliverance that you need. You may want to come at the end of the service. We invite you to come. You may want to just put a note in the offering plate. I trusted Christ today, or I'm trusting Christ, or I want somebody to call me. You do that. You can do that as we have the offering here at the end, and the plates are going to be passed. Father, I pray that there would be those who will take that simple look upon the cross this morning and find the cross to be the source of blessing, the very power that your word proclaims it to be. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. encourage you to be very involved. The choir